know who our special speaker today is, our special preacher today is, but for the sake of those of you that are visiting with us, we are very privileged today, both this morning and again this evening, to have with us Pastor William Hughes. He's one of the pastors at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida, and it's our delight to welcome Pastor Hughes and his wife, Mrs. Hughes, with us today, and we are eagerly looking forward to the ministry of the Word from our brother. So if you will come and preach God's Word to us.
Thank you, Pastor Shantai. I'll take the opportunity this evening to say a few personal words, if I may, this evening. But if you have a copy of the Bible, let me invite you to turn with me now to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, and we're going to look once again at the 23rd Psalm, Psalm number 23, the Psalm of David. Perhaps the greatest legacy that David gave to the church was the book of Psalms, and this perhaps the Mount Everest of the Psalms in many ways. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I suppose that this psalm is one of the most often quoted portions of Scripture. And in many ways, if it is, then the fourth verse perhaps is one of the most familiar verses of the psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's a verse that's been quoted with great stress and great emphasis at the deathbeds and at the funeral services of multitudes of believers. As they have been departing this world, they've listened to that refrain whispered by somebody who was trying to comfort them. I know from my own personal experience that I've quoted it many times at bedsides, just as people have been about to die. And perhaps the last word that they heard in this world before they went into the next, when their speech has gone, when their dying hand has lessened its grip, and when their mind and their memory are no longer functioning as they were, then this verse, this psalm, and this verse have been the thing that they've held to and gone into eternity with. Sometimes before the psalm is read, they've already gone into the celestial city. Well, I want to look at this fourth verse with you this morning, and I want to consider it under three headings. And David is speaking about death, and I want us to look at the headings: the experience anticipated, the reality described, and the confidence explained. First of all, the experience anticipated. Now remember that it is a shepherd psalm. David is using pastoral imagery to convey his thoughts. And at this point, he's picturing the eastern shepherd who always walks ahead of the sheep, and the shepherd is leading the sheep day by day, night by night. And from time to time, in his pastoral work, the shepherd has to lead the flock into some dark, narrow ravine. And those of you that have the commentaries on this psalm, you will read that the commentators describe the accounts that they have witnessed personally or that they've heard from Eastern shepherds, that they can go through areas where on one side there are steep slopes of the mountains rising up like a great cliff face. On the other, there is a sheer drop, and there are narrow ledges perhaps, trees overhanging the pathway, the whole scene full of gloom as well as darkness, and the awareness that in that place there is some kind of unknown terror. Maybe a wild beast is somewhere there, and so you have a sense and a feeling of foreboding and of fear. And naturally, sheep would feel timid. They would be afraid, reluctant to go into that kind of a situation, and they might even begin to panic. But here is David picturing the shepherd going ahead of them, his presence assuring the sheep, his presence being the comfort and the confidence of the sheep. And the shepherd, says David, has his rod and his staff with him, and they signify his ability to protect and to keep the sheep from all harm and danger. So it's a vivid picture, and it's a picture that we can all relate to concerning the matter of fear and apprehension and anxiety, and especially at the prospect of death. So David has reached a climax in his thought in this fourth verse. He's speaking about every conceivable trial that a person might pass through. And now he comes to the last and the most severe trial to which our humanity is subjected. It is described as the last great enemy, which is the valley of the shadow of death. Now, I don't know how much you have been involved in the reality of death and of bereavement, in the particular and peculiar pain and grief, the appalling sense of things having fallen apart when somebody who is dearer to you than breath itself, somebody who has been the light of your life, and then by means of death they leave this world. And it can affect you and impact you deeply for the rest of your life. Now, in the pagan world, death was and still is something that is utter, total, bleak darkness and despair. A couple of years ago, I read the life of Joseph Stalin, dictatorial tyrant. He was responsible for the death of millions of peasant farmers in Russia. He personally signed the death warrant for millions of Russian peasants. Did it without a thought. And then, the one thing that moved him and affected him, and the one thing that bewildered him more than anything else, was the untimely death by suicide of his own mother. His first wife, in mysterious circumstances, she shot herself. And Stalin couldn't come to terms with it. He didn't know how to handle it. He couldn't cope as a result of it. He was a pagan, face to face, in a personal way, with the reality of death. Now, you find that kind of thing throughout history. You see a good deal of it in classical literature. Listen to what Shakespeare says in Measure for Measure. I have but to die, and go we know not where, to lie in cold obstruction and to rot, the weariest and most loathed worldly life that age, ache, penury and imprisonment can lay on nature is a paradise to what we fear of death. That's a pagan grappling with the fact and with the fear of death. And that fear of death is a reality in the modern world in which we live. And people try to ignore it. They try to dismiss it. In America particularly, they try to glamorize it and dress it up and put people in their best dress and put flowers around the casket. And I'm told that in California you can have a drive-through funeral where you don't even have to get out of the car. You just say goodbye to the person and drive on. Don't think about death. And if you do, don't think of it in any kind of terrifying way. Well, there is no more impressive and greater distinction than the distinction that exists between pagans and atheists and humble Christian believers in face of the reality of death. And over many, many years of pastoral experience, I have sat by the bedside of many people who are passing through the valley of the shadow of death. In one period of about 6.5 years, I conducted 137 funerals. And many of those people I sat with until they died, and then conducted their funeral, and then comforted the family afterwards. Some of them were unbelievers. One or two of them were outright atheists, and became comatose because of the sedatives that they were receiving. And they had a great fear of death. And I've held the hand of a man who was a pagan, terrified of dying. And I've seen humble believers who have simply gloried in the prospect that they were going to see in a matter of minutes their Saviour face to face. It's one of the greatest privileges that a person can be given in life, to be involved in those critical moments in a family, especially in the lives of God's people. You must never take it for granted to be privileged to sit with people in the midst of their sorrow and of their bereavement. And you can be profoundly moved and impressed when you see Christian believers who have a real sense of dignity and of the grace of God upholding them and keeping them, even when their hearts are absolutely broken. Now, that is the vital test of the reality of the gospel. We are told that Christians do grieve over death and bereavement, but they do not grieve as others who have no hope. And when John Wesley was asked about the distinctiveness of the gospel that he preached in his churches, as distinct from the gospel that was preached by his contemporaries in these dead formal churches, John Wesley's reply was, "Our people die well. Our people die well." And if there is something about the death of believers, it is this, that it can be quite glorious, even in the midst of darkness. Now, most people, if they were honest, and if you were honest with yourself this morning, not thinking about your friend sitting next to you, if you were honest and you said, "What will my death be like? When will I die? What age will I die? What kind of a death will it be? Will I get cancer? Will I have a heart attack? Or will I simply grow old? Will I die in a plane crash or in a car crash? What will the circumstances be of my death? Will I have some kind of fatal disease? Or will I simply grow old and die gracefully? Or am I going to die suddenly?" And so on. They are real, they are genuine concerns that if we were honest, we all know, we think about them from time to time. And as you get older, I suppose you anticipate it all the more. And the experience of death is not a pleasant thing. And if you've ever seen anybody in the act of dying, you will know what I mean. There are many people who die peacefully, with a great calmness and great assurance, but there is something about it when you are watching anybody die, and you are looking at them and you are saying, "This is not how things ought to be. It is not part of God's original creation." And it's because of Adam's sin that death has intruded into God's beautiful world. And death is that awful thing which pulls apart what God has joined together. And so the Apostle Paul speaks about it as an enemy. And thankfully he says to Christians, it is the last enemy. And he says the last enemy has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has passed through death. He's conquered death. He's overcome death by his glorious resurrection. And as a result of Christ's death and resurrection, we are able to say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So for the believer, he's removed the sting of our anticipated death. He's taken away the sting of it. That's why we are able, like David, to anticipate the valley of the shadow of death. And, says David, when you anticipate that, you need fear no evil. Now, most, if not all, the commentators say that that is a legitimate exegesis of that verse. And you can look at verse 4 and you can say, yes, it applies to this whole matter of our going through the process of dying and of death, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But if you look closely at the verse, you will discover that the actual words that David uses can also be accurately applied to an experience that the believer passes through before he comes to die. The valley, that phrase, the valley of the shadow of death, it's used a number of times in Scripture, in Job 24, in Psalm 44, Psalm 107, and Jeremiah 2. The expression, the valley of the shadow of death, is used. And it's found not only in the Scripture. It's found in other Oriental literature. It's used to convey those horrible trials, those extreme difficulties and dangers which often come across the path of believers and darken their lives. Literally, in the Hebrew, it is the valley of dense darkness. And so technically, in that sense, it's not about the experience of death at all. And Bunyan says that this phrase does not point to death, but to a time of great darkness and trial. And John Owen and Calvin and others, they agree with Bunyan. And they say that this statement doesn't necessarily represent death as such. It is describing a time of uncommon distress, so overpowerful that you feel as if it was death. And so the believer can be filled with a sense of horror and fear and anxiety when they go through an experience like that. Sometimes we describe it as being a living death. And Paul speaks of it like that. He says he was in deaths often, meaning that he suffered things that could easily have led to his death. Now, one of the interesting things to notice about this psalm is the tenses of the verbs that David uses. Now, look at this fourth verse again. Although he is anticipating the future, we're thinking of the experience that he's anticipating, he is writing this statement in the present tense. Yea, though, even now, in the present, yea, though I walk, even now, through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. He's not saying you will be with me, you are with me. Now, he's not dying when he wrote this psalm. But like the apostle, he knew that there were occasions that he will go through what he is describing here in the original Hebrew as the valley of dense darkness. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm sure that there is no doubt that that fourth verse can legitimately be applied to the believer when he comes to die. And whilst in the original David doesn't mention death as such, that is probably the principal object that he has in mind in the statement. But for our benefit in studying it this morning, we need to lay hold of this truth. For the time when we come to die, but also for those experiences that we may go through before we die. And we've got to guard against projecting this verse and postponing it too far into the future. It is for you and for me in the present. Whenever you go through the valley of dense darkness, times when you are called upon to experience a period of trial, trouble, defeat, and depression, and you go through it and you say to yourself, it can only be described as a valley of dense darkness, or sometimes we describe it as the dark night of the soul. And if you know anything of David's experience, he had dark nights of the soul. after he had committed murder and adultery with Bathsheba. And for 7 days, he and the mother of the child watched over that child with a sense of sin and of shame. And he suffered more by watching the anguish of that baby than if 10 times the affliction had been imposed upon him. It's a terrible thing to see innocent people suffer because of your sin. And on the 7th day, the child died. Then 2 years later, David's sons treated their sister as David had treated Uriah's wife. And sometimes parents live to see the worst of themselves in the sins of their children. And that can be a dark valley experience to go through. David could see in the sins of Amnon his own passions. And when Absalom was murdered, David is confronted with his own guiltiness. If you read Psalm 41 and Psalm 55, he speaks about the valley of dense darkness. It seems that there was a period when he was smitten with some loathsome disease, and his spirit is depressed. Visitors are coming to see him, surrounding his bed. They're all making comments upon his complaints. And this terrible, disastrous blow had come upon him. And then he has to experience the awful rebellion of his son Absalom. And Absalom, this wonderful, handsome man with a ready wit and a fretting spirit. And for years he's been undermining David's position, stealing away the hearts of the people from David. And you all know how David was humbled and chastened. He had to flee from Jerusalem. Shimei was cursing him. There was the apparent treachery of Mephibosheth. All of David's life is being taken away from him. It was a terrible time for him. So here are the strokes falling thick and fast. He's going through the valley of dense darkness. It was the dark night of the soul. It was the valley of the shadow of death. And it happened a long time before he came to approach death itself. So bear in mind that that's an experience that is not exclusive to David. You see it in the life of Moses, you see it in the life of Joseph, you see it in the life of Jacob, you see it in the life of Jonah and Elijah and Job, men of like passions and experiences as ourselves. And they went through experiences, the valley of the shadow of death. And they were not unusual in that respect. There are very few of the Lord's people who escape these dark nights of the soul. Indeed, you have every reason, if you're a Christian, to anticipate that they will come to you. It is through much tribulation that you enter into the kingdom, Jesus said. Life is not all sunshine. Into each life some rain must fall. And there are times when the Lord allows these experiences to overtake us. Or there are times when he sends these things into our life. Now that is what David is anticipating in this statement in verse 4. He is speaking in the present, but he is anticipating the future. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So the experience is anticipated. Now the reality is described. If you look at his words closely, you'll be able to recognize some of the characteristics describing the reality of this experience. It's something that is characterized by darkness. You try and picture what the commentators say, some deep, dark ravine where the sunshine is almost totally excluded. You can hardly make out any sunshine. Dark, damp places, and they can put a chill into your bones. And the kind of situation, you want to get out of it as soon as you can. That's the kind of picture here. Now, as I've mentioned, the original Hebrew conveys the thought not only of the shadow of death, but of the valley of dense darkness. It can be applied to both. And death can be a terrible thing. And David is speaking here about the shadow of death. That such is the chill and the coldness of it, that the shadow of death can bring a person to the point where they feel that they are absolutely dying. Or like Elijah or Jonah, they come to the valley of the shadow of death and they don't want to go on living. Oh God, let me die rather than continue in this experience. And so you can go through experiences where the joys of life are eclipsed and you become bowed down with gloom and your whole spirit is depressed. Now you remember Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, he sees the valley of the shadow in the middle of the pilgrimage between the House Beautiful and Vanity Fair. He has to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Listen to what he says. Now morning being come, Pilgrim looked back, not out of a desire to return, but to see by the light of day what hazards he had gone through in the dark. So he saw more perfectly the ditch that was on the one hand and the quag that was on the other. Also how narrow the way was which lay between them both. Also now he saw the hobgoblins and the satyrs and the dragons of the pit, but all afar off, for after break of day they came not nigh. Yet they were discovered to him, according to what that which is written, he discovereth the deep things out of darkness, and bringeth out to the light the shadow of death. Now some of you as Christians and many of the Lord's people know nothing of that kind of thing. And it would be stupid if you tried to seek after it. And if you are a bright Christian, you need to keep as bright as long as you can. And pray God that you'll never be anything else but bright as a Christian. But there are many of the Lord's people who do go through this. And they go through the valley of the shadow of death from time to time. And some of those who have been greatly used in the work of God have experienced this kind of thing. Let me give you a brief quote from William Cooper. You remember that William Cooper, John Newton, cared for Cooper? And John Newton received word sent to him that William Cooper had attempted to do away with himself. And Newton recorded this: "My mind much embarrassed about my friend, whose disorder has become much more tumultuous and troublesome. Tragic indeed were Cooper's delusions at this stage. He thought that everybody hated him. John Newton was not John Newton at all, but an impersonator. His food was poisoned, and worse than all, that God had cast him off forever. Perhaps suicide would satisfy God, and perhaps God was calling him to it, as he once called Abraham to offer his son. Amidst these terrible hallucinations, Cooper's nearest approach to sanity was when his distressed brain found rest on his pillow, and those who watched over him noted, sometime the Lord visits him in his sleep, so that his dreams are gracious and comfortable, and his heart is drawn forth in prayer. But when he awakes, his distress returns. At last, in May 1774, came a sign of change. Yesterday, writes Newton, as he was feeding the chickens, some little incident made him smile. I'm pretty sure it was the first smile that has been seen upon his face for more than 16 months. I hope the continuance of air and exercise will, by the Lord's blessing, gradually lighten the cloud which hangs upon his mind. A week later, Cooper returned to Orchard Side. The storm had passed, and with it the temptation to commit suicide." The dark night of the soul. And he's not the only one. More people go through these experiences than you will imagine. And there are many of the Lord's people, and they wear a cheerful countenance in public. And they do what our Lord said: when you fast, don't let men know that you're fasting. And we can have our hearts breaking inwardly, and we put on an appearance to the world. There are other people, they love to dwell on all of their sorrows and their miseries, and they don't care how it affects other people. But there are those who are going through the valley of the shadow of darkness, and they don't want to oppress anybody else. And so you keep it to yourself. And there are times when we can enjoy the mountaintop experiences, where being led into green pastures, we're drinking from the still waters. But those are experiences that only last for a while. And then there can be experiences of gloom and shadow, and spiritual light and joy and warmth is taken away from us. And it is aptly described in terms of spiritual darkness and gloom. It is the valley of the shadow of death, the dark night of the soul. I suppose the patriarch Job is the classic example of someone going through it. The loss of his family, the loss of all his possessions, to lose the support of his wife and of his friends. And you read the book of Job and listen to the despair as Job is grappling for the light. He's in the darkness. He's in an agony of bewilderment and despair. And there is no doubt where he is. He's in the valley of the shadow of death. Abraham went through it, a time when there was great darkness that came over him. He saw this shining lamp between the sacrifices. He understood afresh the meaning of the covenant of God. You remember that our Lord Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Surely in those temptations of 40 days and 40 nights, he's going through the valley of the shadow of dense darkness. Then at the end of his ministry, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's crying out for the impossible to be given to him. Let this cup be taken from me. But it was impossible for the cup to be taken from him. Have you never been in a situation where you've been praying for the impossible? And you know you're praying for the impossible? And the Lord said, no. You can't help but our Lord was in the dark valley of death. It's characterized by darkness. It's characterized by danger. So that when these oriental sheep are going through that kind of a situation, there is danger on every hand. There are precipices that they can fall over. There are animals that are waiting to devour them. And sometimes, if in those oriental situations a traveller had to go through that kind of terrain, he would take somebody alongside of him. He would take somebody to be with him. And so there are places, even in Rocky Mount, that you would hardly want to set foot in on your own. Rocky Mount is no different from New York City. There are places in towns like this where if you were out at 11, 12 o'clock at night, you wouldn't want to go down that street on your own. And if you had to go down that street, you would want somebody to be with you. And if you are required to go through that street, what do? You try to make sure that you are going to be protected. And you encourage yourself and you reassure yourself. And then you begin to turn to the Lord. Say, Lord, I've got to go on this journey. I've got to go there. And I know I've got to go by that way. And I know that it's dangerous. And I know the certain characters that live there. So how am I going to... Well, you begin to turn to the Lord. And you look to him. And David speaks here about your rod and your staff. They comfort me. What is the rod and the staff? These are the instruments that the shepherd would use in times of danger. And so when you are in danger, you turn like Job and you turn like Jonah and you look to God. There may be a time when, like Job and Jonah, you even have blamed God and said, what have you done in bringing me into this situation? It may be that you will go through a certain experience in your life, the dark night of the soul, and you turn away from God and you begin to lose faith in God. And you are tempted to give everything up altogether and never go back to church again. Now notice what David is saying in this statement. I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. And sometimes we can forget that it is the same Lord who led us into green pastures and still waters who is leading us through the valley of dense darkness. But the place of the worst spiritual danger can also be the greatest place of spiritual safety. Because the Lord is with you. The disciples in the storm on the lake were in the place of extreme danger, but they were in the place of extreme safety because Christ was with them. And you are never so much in great danger as when you are trusting yourself. And some of you will be in the place of greatest danger when you are in a place where you experience no temptation. And you think that you're in danger when you're being tempted from this and from that and the other. And the world is tempting you, and all kinds of passions are tempting you. And you think you're in the place. I say to you that you're in the place of greatest danger when you don't experience any temptation. Because when you are not experiencing any temptation, you are not down on your knees, and you are not crying out to God. But when you know that all hell is let loose around you, then the only thing that you can do is to cry out unto Almighty God and say, "Oh God, help me." And so often we fall and we fail and we sin and we backslide simply because of our own presumption. We think that we can handle it. And carnal presumption means that we don't get down on our knees and we don't pray. And we don't seek the face of God. Did you notice that there is a change of tense in the psalm at that point? Look at the fourth verse again. David starts off in the beginning of the psalm speaking about the shepherd. But what's he doing in the fourth verse? He is speaking to the shepherd. You are with me. And when things are going well in our lives, we are all happy speaking about the Lord. But when the day darkens and the storm begins to roar, it's then that we begin to speak directly to the Lord. It was when Jonah was in the belly of the whale that he cried out to the Lord. Some of you mothers, you have children. Those children can play happily all day without speaking one word to you. But the moment they fall or they're in danger, they're crying out your name. They're running to you. They need you. Look at the spiritual lessons. And you may well be safer where you are, living on your guard, as those people who are at ease and indifferent. Because that's the place of greatest danger. So the valley is characterized by darkness and danger. It's characterized by loneliness and mystery. Yea, he says, though I walk through the valley, as if he was the only one, that nobody else is sharing this experience. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And he's anticipating this being something that he's going through on his own. And there are many people, even Christians, and they can't stand being alone. And loneliness can be a great trial. If you've ever known any time in your life when you've suffered from loneliness, when you've been away from home on your business or something like that, maybe young people go away to college, and you can be lonely in the midst of a crowd. You can be lonely in the midst of a large congregation. Welcome people into the church when they come through that door, because some of them can feel absolutely alone, even in a congregation like this. Loneliness is a terrible, terrible thing. Did I ever tell you the story of Rupert Brooke, the poet? You can tell me if I have. Interrupt me halfway through. Well, Rupert Brooke was sailing from my home city of Liverpool to New York. And he's on board this steamer. And the ship is at the landing stage in Liverpool. And people were seeing their friends and relatives off. They were going to the New World. Everybody on the landing stage, all waving hats and waving handkerchiefs and conversations going before the ship pulls away. And here is Rupert Brooke. And he said, "I had nobody. There was nobody." And he said, "I looked, and there on the landing stage, there was a dirty, ragged little boy named William." Good name. And he said, "It suddenly dawned on me." And as quick as a flash, he said, "I was down the gangplank, and I made my way to this little boy." And he said, "I said to him, 'Will you wave to me if I give you sixpence, William?' 'Yes,' he said. The sixpence exchanged hands. I came back on board." And he said, "There is the ship pulling away. Everybody waving their hats, their snow-white handkerchiefs. And in the midst of them, there was this dirty, ragged little boy, dear William, waving this old dirty rag. 'Dear William,' he said, 'I got my sixpenneth and I got my farewell.'" Now, if you've never known loneliness, you would think that that man was mad. He was lonely. There is nothing on earth like the feeling of loneliness. Think of the loneliness of our blessed Savior. Every man went to his own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Oh yes, he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Remember the loneliness of Christ as he's there on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Absolute loneliness. And now David is saying, when that experience overtakes you, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because the one who was experiencing the ultimate loneliness in this world is the one who is with me. And he has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Read again the book of Job, how lonely he was. I go backwards, I go forward, I cannot find him. I go backwards. I turn to the right hand, he's not there. I turn to the left. He's not there. Where is he? The heavens are as bright. Ah, but then he comes out and he says, but he knows the way that I take. And when he's tried me, he'll bring me forth, even as gold. So here is David anticipating this experience, describing this experience, and then finally his confidence in explaining this experience. He's looking forward to the ultimate experience of death. It's going to happen. He's a realist. He's not trying to put it out of his mind. He's not trying to ignore it. He's not trying to dismiss it. He knows it's going to come. Death is a reality. The greatest fact of life for every believer is that you are going to die. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, to me, there is nothing more fatuous about mankind than the statement that to think about death is morbid. The man who refuses to face facts is a fool. Now here is David facing the facts, the reality of death. And he's facing them with that realism that is born out of the gospel. And he sees that death is going to come to him. And he looks at it in a positive and not in a negative way. As you read that third, fourth verse, you can't help but see the assurance that is in his heart. He says, yes, I'm going to go through this valley, but he's calm in the knowledge of it. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war should rise against me. In this will I be confident. He's trusting the Lord. His heart is fixed. So he knows it's going to be an experience. He could pass through it suddenly, or it may be a long, lingering experience. But he's saying, though I walk, though it's a slow experience, though I walk through the valley, I will fear no evil. And he expected to come through the experience. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am going to come out at the other side. And because of this, I will fear no evil. He's using his mind to think about it. And that's what Christians need to do. Think about Christ. The immutability of Christ. He is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. The Savior that saved you on the day you were converted is the very same today. He is always the same. The heavens and the earth will perish, but, says the Apostle, thou remainest. You will always be there. The Good Shepherd, the King of Kings. That is the comfort that David has in the valley. Your rod and your staff, the symbols of his protection. The rod, the commentator says that the rod was for numbering the sheep. So the shepherd would use his rod to count the sheep. They were numbered. Well, it's a wonderful thing to know that you are numbered by the Good Shepherd. You are one of his elect. He knows all of his own sheep. He knows them by name. If you think about that, what a tremendous comfort it's going to be. He knows me. He knew me before I was born. He knew me before I was converted. Knowing all about me, he saved me. He has known me ever since. And even in this experience, he knows who I am. And I shall never perish because I belong to him. And there he has his staff to protect me, to ward off any evil power that might come against me. So here he is. He's in the midst of the valley of deep darkness. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Well, what David is going through should be an inspiration to us. Have you ever had an experience? I think I had one or two experiences like this when I was a little boy. And I'm, boys and girls, I'm as old as the hills. I lived as a little boy where there was no electricity in the streetlights. It was gas lamps. And occasionally I would have to come home where I'd been somewhere, and I was on my own, and it was late. And you have to go through a dark streets, and you become frightened. And you imagine that there are shadows here and there are people lurking there. And you're wanting to get home as quick as you can. And you're becoming more and more afraid. And then suddenly you hear a sound up ahead. And you think it's some kind of evil man that's going to take hold of you. And then you hear your name. And it's your brother. Your big brother's come out to meet you. And the voice and his arm on your shoulder, and you feel, oh, I'm home. You're not home, but you're there with him. And there will be times when you will go through experiences in life and you think you'll never make it. And these things are going to overwhelm you totally and completely. But he comes to you. Fear not, I'm with you. Be not afraid. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. And some, like Mr. Feeble Mind, wasn't it, in Pilgrim's Progress, kept thinking, when I come to cross the river and enter the celestial city, I'll never get there, I'll drown. And all his pilgrimage, he was afraid he was going to drown. And in the event when it happened for him to cross the river, Bunyan says he went across dry shod. There was no river there for him. He just walked across. And you can fear death in the prospect. Spurgeon says, you know, it's like people who put sugar in their tea. And if you like sugar in your tea, and you put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 spoonfuls of sugar in your tea, and then you start to drink it, but you haven't stirred it. And then you get halfway down the cup, and it's too sweet, you can't bear it, because you've not stirred it. Oh, says Spurgeon, stir up the cup. Don't think about death in a negative way. Remember that in that moment, death is like the doorkeeper that's going to open for you to enter into heaven. And at one point, Bunyan says he saw Mr. Feeble Mind going in, and all the angels came out to greet him. And he said he was almost in heaven, or heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And then he said the gates were closed. And he said, I saw just for a moment the people in the celestial city. Oh, he said, I wished that I could have been among them. Now that's what Spurgeon is saying. Think about it. Stir up the sweetness. Enjoy death in the prospect. Don't fear it in the prospect. Realize it's going to come. You can't avoid it. You don't know how you're going to die. You don't know when you're going to die. But if you are a believer, you know that in that moment you'll be absent from the body, you'll see him face to face, and you'll hear his voice, and you'll see all the loved ones who've loved him and have gone before you in that glorious moment. Well, if you're not a Christian, I pity you. I pity you, because you've got no hope in the prospect of death. Some of you young people, if you are not believers, and you can laugh at the things that I've been speaking about this morning, but you can go out of that door and you've no guarantee that you will get home. And if you die outside of Christ, you will be lost in unending torment forever. And this may be the last gospel message you will ever hear. It may be the last gospel message I will ever preach. But I'll tell you this, there is no second chance after death. And if you're not right with Christ now, it's too late once death meets you. Because as death finds you, eternity will receive you, and that you, how you will spend eternity. Well, I don't want to end on that negative note, but it's a positive note if you're listening carefully. You can have all that David is speaking about. You can have all the true believers glory in. You can know simply, if the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And goodness and mercy will follow me all my days. And then, the house of the Lord forever. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank you for the glorious gospel of redeeming grace, that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light to all who will believe. Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray. Keep us going on in the things of God, despite the difficulties, despite the temptations, despite the dark night of the soul. Lord, keep us going on until that day come when the shadows flee away and we shall see you face to face. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.